The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now from verse 10 of Colossians 4, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Amen. Now let's pray together for a moment. Our Father, we bow our heads and we close our eyes and we look to you that you will do for us just what we have prayed in our hymn. That you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and illumine us by the Holy Spirit. For otherwise our time spent now will be in vain. Amen. We're dealing in these final mornings in Colossians with the concluding section in which Paul has finished with his doctrinal teaching, and he has concluded his ethical instruction, and he is dealing now in the realm of what we might refer to as personal commendation. We said last time that it is very easy for us to overlook both introductions and conclusions of things, and yet what we also said then was that it was important for us to realize that in these final greetings we gain an insight into the apostle's heart. We find out something about this man that doesn't come through in the same way in the earlier central part of the letter. For example, we discover from these verses that this man, the apostle Paul, has a great capacity for sharing his ministry. He is not the kind of individual who wants to hog it all. And it's interesting to realize that it is quite one thing to be glad that people might share the pain of your imprisonment. He might write and say, I'm so glad that so-and-so came and was in jail with me. It's one thing to do that. It's quite another to be willing that they should share the privileges of great ministry. And this was Paul, quite prepared to allow others to have a piece of the action, allowing others to be a part of what God was doing in him and through him. In that, he is a lesson to all of us in leadership, whether it be in teaching in a class or involved in any particular way at all. One of the interesting factors of a life given over to God will ultimately be a willingness to have a great capacity for sharing our ministry. Secondly, and I'm just trying to summarize these verses, it would seem to me that he has a great capacity for supporting his assistants. Just as we're going to go through this morning, you will see that Paul was the kind of leader that all of us would be glad to work under, because he was always commending people for doing well. He was appreciative of their ministry. He says in verse 7, we noted it last time, for example, Tychicus is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. Well, how do you think Tychicus felt when he heard that being read to the Colossian church? His heart was warmed, his spirit was stirred, and he was revived for action. He may have been feeling down at that time, but he encouraged. The same thing when we come, for example, to verse 14. In just a simple phrase, he says, our dear friend Luke, the doctor. Just a little statement, but a statement of appreciation, a statement of encouragement. This man had a great capacity for supporting those who worked with him. And thirdly, and really undergirding both of the former, He had a great capacity for people. For people. The depth of his commitment to them and of these people to him comes out clearly in these verses before us this morning. And if we were to take a moment, and you may like just to turn back in your Bible to Romans chapter 16, you'll discover that what he does here at the end of Colossians is not an isolated incident in his life. But we're not going to go through it. But in Romans 16, he goes through just a huge long list where he shows again that he has all of these three things. A great capacity for people, a great capacity for encouraging his assistants, and a great capacity for sharing his ministry. It would seem that one of the things that Western Christianity has missed in terms of thinking of the place of a pastor or of a minister or of someone in the leadership within the church is that they've missed these three very things. So that in our day and generation and coming out of America, over back across transatlantically, there has been the discovery of team ministry. And it has been embraced as if it were some new thing. But it isn't new. It's right there in the pages of the New Testament. And this, let's notice one or two verses. Verse 5 of Romans 16, where he says, "Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia." Verse 8, "Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord." Verse 9, "Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys." 10, "Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ." 12, "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord." And you go right through this, and you'll find again and again and again this recurring theme. Paul relied on people. In fact, coming back now to Colossians 4, if this letter had been written in our era, it would almost certainly have contained a group photograph. And the people that we look at this morning would doubtless have been included in the photograph. If you can imagine one of these prayer letters coming out, for example, from the Pauline Evangelistic Association, there would have been a photograph probably on the second page of these six individuals. And somebody who'd been given the job of putting out the paper and the letter would have had to caption it underneath, and underneath may have read the caption, "With a little help from his friends." With a little help from his friends. Or, "I get by with a lot of help from my friends." These six individuals are the focus of our study this morning. Because Paul knew that without delegation, there will inevitably be stagnation. In fact, no delegation, N-O delegation, no stagnation, K-N-O-W stagnation. It's a principle. Now, all we're going to do in the time that we have, and we're going to break bread together in just a moment or two, is look at these characters. And all of them would allow us further time and more study, and particularly when we come to Epaphras. We're not going to do that. If you care to on your own, then I hope that this may just sow seeds of encouragement for your further study. Three of the individuals, and the first three, are of Jewish birth, and the remaining three are of Gentile origin. First of all, then, as we look through this list, we want to look and learn, looking first at this man, Aristarchus. He's referred to as his fellow prisoner, which immediately conveys the notion that he was along with Paul in the jail in Rome. However, in the letter which accompanies this, the letter of Philemon, which it might be useful for you to have your finger in this morning, following Titus in Philemon, and in verse 24, Aristarchus is referred to there not as a fellow prisoner, but he is referred to as one of the fellow workers. And in contrast, Epaphras now in Philemon, verse 23, is referred to as a fellow prisoner for Christ Jesus. But back here in Colossians 4, Epaphras is referred to merely as a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, we don't want to make too much of this, but we want to interpret the Bible accurately. We want to understand what's being said. And so interpreting Scripture with Scripture, it would seem that the bondage to which Paul refers when he writes of Aristarchus is not a physical bondage of being in jail with him, but is a spiritual bondage of being the bondslave of Jesus Christ. And that what he has done is assumed the understanding in Colossians of the two words which he adds concerning Epaphras and Philemon, my fellow prisoner for Christ Jesus. Now, be that as it may, what we might say about Aristarchus is this, that Aristarchus was so devoted to Jesus Christ and so devoted to the Apostle Paul that he identified fully in Paul's ministry, so that Paul's lifestyle became his lifestyle. He wanted so much to encourage this man that he got with him where he was. Aristarchus was a burden bearer. Aristarchus never appears in the New Testament leading a meeting. He never appears in the New Testament as some significant upfront individual. But rather, he appears on the few occasions as a man for all seasons, as a man who will be with you in thick and in thin, as a man who is there, if you like, morning and evening, the man who is there at the prayer meeting, the man who is involved in ministry up to the hilt as God enables him, so that he couldn't be chased away by things taking a downward turn. Rather, when we look at the Acts of the Apostles, we discover that Aristarchus, his ministry and his support of Paul was almost born in times of difficulty. Acts chapter 19 and verse 29 concerning Aristarchus. And we're involved here in a riot in Ephesus. And in the midst of the riot in Ephesus, verse 28, when they heard this, that is these people who had been involved with Demetrius the silversmith. You may remember Demetrius the silversmith was doing a great line in little silver dooley things. And he was selling these like crazy until the apostles rolled into town and said, you don't need all that silver junk. We can introduce you to the living God. We'll introduce you to Jesus Christ. You don't need any of that. So suddenly all of his religious garbage is taking a downward turn and there's an amazing riot which ensues. And they were furious and began shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Soon the whole city was in an uproar, and the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Now, they were not going in there to see a Shakespeare play. He had not written by this time. They were not going in to see Julius Caesar, contrary to what some may feel. They were rushing, obviously, into the theater, where you don't want to find yourself, at least very often. And if you find yourself in there twice, that in itself is a minor miracle. Now, Aristarchus was there. He just appears in the pages as someone who was involved. Fourth verse of chapter 20. As Paul moves on, he was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus, and Secundus from Thessalonica. So that's how we discover where this man Aristarchus was from. Where was Aristarchus born? We've discovered he was born in Thessalonica. And in verse chapter 27 of the Acts, as Paul begins his journey to Rome, Acts chapter 27, verse 2, we boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. And what do we find? Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. He was a man for all seasons. This man, Aristarchus, you want to have him on your team. If you're picking individuals to join you, find an Aristarchus. We need these men and women. Unfortunately, in a sense, we just deal with six men this morning, which of course contributes to some people's notion of Paul. That's why I read briefly from Romans 16, where he outlines women as well involved in the ministry. We might take these things almost generically this morning as we think of the characteristics, for we may find the Aristarchus mentality equally in a lady as we may in a man. Aristarchus, a man for all seasons. Now, he stands in stark contrast to the early part of the life of the second individual who's mentioned, and that is Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, why do I say he stands in contrast to the early life of Mark? You say, how can you discover that from verse 10 of Colossians 4? The answer is, I don't discover it from verse 10 of Colossians 4. But we discover it again from reading the minute book of the early church. So we must always constantly be referring back into the Acts of the Apostles to set the epistle's geography and history in its context. So once again, Acts and chapter 12, verse 25, where we read of this young man, John Mark. It's interesting that the Jerusalem church appeared to be taking place in the house of this man, because in verse 12 we read of Peter's miraculous escape from prison, and when he had been released, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. So here's a young man with a great beginning. Here's a young man right at the very heart of ministry in Jerusalem. Here's a young man who's seen miracles. And in verse 25, we read of him. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Fine. Now, Acts chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John, that is the same John, John Mark, left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, what becomes clear as we compare Scripture with Scripture is that somehow or another, John Mark chickened out. The region that they were about to traverse was a dangerous mountainous region, known for its robbers and its bandits. The next part of the journey was not a kind of, it wasn't a kind of holiday. This wasn't a trip to Florida. This was more of a trip to the jungle. And as he thought of this, for whatever reason, he turned and went back. Now, the result of this we read in Acts chapter 15. And I hope you're following this with me, because otherwise you are hopelessly lost by now. Acts chapter 15, verse 37. Now, there's a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And who is the source of the disagreement? The answer is John Mark. Because Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. In other words, Paul is saying, John Mark bailed out. I don't want him along the second time around. Barnabas says he ought to come. Now, they were not discussing this casually. The next verse tells us they had a sharp disagreement and they parted company. Which is a reminder to us, incidentally, in passing, that it is quite possible for those in leadership in the church to have sharp disagreements and to learn how to deal with them. And to learn how to reconcile them so that the conclusion of ministry may not be as it was at the beginning of ministry, but it certainly is not as it was in the middle, in the time of disagreement. Now, you learn something, don't you, from Colossians 4? Because in Colossians you discover that Mark and Barnabas were cousins. Now, that family tie is obviously going to make a difference. I mean, you're going to stand up for your cousin if you like him at all, aren't you? I think he should come. I don't think he should come. Well, listen, this guy's my cousin. I mean, he was in Mary's house in Jerusalem. I mean, you know, so what? And they divided. Now, what in the world has happened between Acts 15 and Colossians 4? That's the question. My fellow prisoner sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Mark has reappeared from somewhere. Mark is back in action. And it would seem from the phrase in parentheses that they'd had to send instructions round the churches concerning Mark to dispel the notion that he was a quitter. At least that's one possibility. He says, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. In other words, you'll have heard that Mark bailed out. But you will have also received the news that he's back on track. So when he arrives, make sure that you welcome him. Now, what Paul has to say about this man, Mark, in the final letter that he writes, his swan song, i.e. 2 Timothy, is a great help to us. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Notice what he says about this young man. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me, to which we'll come again. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. That, for me, is one of the most exciting verses in the New Testament. That is fantastic. Do you get this? Here is the same man who sharply disagrees with Barnabas, says Mark is washed up. We gave him a shot. He's not on. It's interesting, too, in the personality of Barnabas and Paul. Because you remember, when Paul became a Christian and he went to Jerusalem, none of the apostles would join him. And then we read the phrase, I think it's in Acts 11, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Paul, the more driving kind of extrovert individual. Barnabas, the more gracious, encouraging kind. And for every one of us who is that kind of driving extrovert, we need that Barnabas beside us. It's interesting that in the history of the Reformation, you find the same thing. Martin Luther, a driving extrovert. And beside him, Philip Melanchthon, a lesser known light, who takes Luther many times and says to him, you can't say it like that, Martin. You daren't do it like that, Martin. And Melanchthon took much of what Luther was driving towards and couched it in a way that could be brought out. Now, Barnabas was the same kind of man. And we could argue whether Barnabas was right in Acts 15 and Paul was wrong for a long time, and it may make an interesting discussion to you. But nevertheless, here we have the final letter that Paul writes. Get Mark, bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. Now, we can answer this categorically, but how in the world did Mark get to be this person after Acts 15? Do you know what I think the key is? I think the key is in his relationship with the Apostle Peter. And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, you will discover that Peter refers to John Mark in there as his son. 1 Peter 5:13. He refers to Mark as his son. Now, that's significant if you think about it for a moment. Somehow or another, John Mark, who quit, met Peter, who also knew what it was to quit. In fact, if anyone knew how to quit, Peter knew how to quit. So who better to get a John Mark back on track than a Peter? And I can imagine them sit down together, and for Peter to talk with Mark about failure, and to talk with Mark about restoration. How gracious of God to teach and encourage us out of our failures. Aristarchus, a man for all seasons. Mark, a man restored to usefulness. Thirdly, Jesus, justice, a man prepared to stand alone. It's interesting that he's not mentioned in the parallel list in Philemon. We have no other authentic information concerning this man in the whole of the New Testament. This is all we know. Jesus, who is called Justice, sends greetings. So what do we know? We know he was there. You say, well, that's not much. Oh, yes, it is. That's terrific. You say, I don't do much. I'm just there. Thank God you're there. I don't do much. I just seem to be around. I'm just one of the group. Great. You see, Paul, in the sadness of his heart, identifies the fact in verse 11, these are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. So he's got three fellows he can identify from Jewish origin. That was a sadness for him. He was Jewish. You read Romans 9, 1 to 5, and sense from the Pauline heart something of the estrangement he feels from his own people. Read carefully through the epistles and you see how it grieved him that the Judaists who had embraced Christ but also were trying to marry it to the law were always on his case. And somehow or another he was given almost entirely to a ministry among the Gentiles, and he loved his own people. So what do we learn from that? In fact, from the very last verse of the book of Acts, you discover that Paul is there in Rome preaching away. And now he writes from Rome. and can only write of three. There had not been a large and warm response to his ministry from amongst his own people. Very few had stood up to be counted, but Jesus, who is called Justice, was one of them. So when the vast crowd were saying, "We're not going for it," Jesus, the Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua, which means Savior, and Justice, which means righteousness, stood out from among the crowd and said, "I am going to do the right thing." My dear friends, if you're building a team, you need some Jesus Justices. Some men who in the midst of confusion and in the midst of declension will stand and say, "I am going to do the right thing." Not the expedient thing, but the right thing. And Jesus Justice stands in history as that kind of man. He is, if you like, a New Testament counterpart of Daniel, who refused to defile himself with the king's food. In fact, he resolved, it said, not to do it. He's like a Moses, who refused to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, rather choosing to be with the people of God. Does that ring a bell for some of you this morning in your workaday week? And as you look at this list, you say, "Well, I'm not Aristarchus, at least I don't think so, and I'm not Mark, who eventually wrote one of the Gospels. Who's this Jesus Justice?" He's a man prepared to stand alone. We need those men. We need those women. We need that. Now, those are the Jews. Finally, the Gentiles. May I just mention in passing the phrase, "and they have proved a comfort to me." The word that is used there is the Greek word paregoria. Paregoria, from which we get our English word paregoric. Do you say it a different way? No? Paregoric. And you know what a paregoric is, right? It is a medicine to relieve pain. See what he's saying? These three men relieve my pain. Do you know what one of the great strategies, you know what it is, any of you who are involved in leadership at all, the great strategy of the evil one is to bring before you the people who are a pain in your neck. That is always the way. At your work, you drive to work, and there's seven guys in the office who are fine, and there's one guy who's a pain in your neck. Who are you thinking about? The guy who's a pain in the neck. And the great ministry of these men was to bring into the apostles' heart comfort and encouragement and restoration and renewal to remind them of the fact that sure, there will always be that in leadership. But these men are our refuge. Boy, he must have said, "Do I love being with Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus Justice. Anytime we can get away together, we get away together because these men are paregoric to me." Do you know, I feel that way about the elders in this church, and about my staff, and about many more. And I say that from my heart. These men are paregoric to me. And that means more than words can say. Now, and I was going to finish at 10 o'clock, so we would have 15 minutes for our communion time. And so we will. And we'll take the Gentiles next time. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. Father, what a lovely photograph you've given us of men we'll meet in heaven. Aristarchus, a man for all seasons. It's said that when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Thank you for the male and female Aristarchuses in this fellowship. Mark, a man restored to usefulness. Thank you for the Marks amongst us. Thank you that with God, failure is never final. Thank you for teaching us out of our failures, out of our declension. Thank you for the Peters you've given to us, who are able to say, well, I know what it feels like. And look at what God has done in my life. Thank you for those that are like Jesus, called justice. Men and women prepared to stand alone, to do the right thing, to say no to compromise, no to fence sitting, no to straddling the truth. Lord God, we believe that amongst us here, as in many other fellowships, you have been very gracious in giving to us these people. And so help me, help us to be men and women with a great capacity for people, with a great capacity for sharing our ministry, with a great capacity for helping and encouraging our helpers. How good to our friends. No greater friend than the one whose death and resurrection now we celebrate as we turn our eyes to the cross and we see there the reason why Mark was restored to usefulness, why Aristarchus was involved in ministry, and why Jesus' justice stood alone. Because there on that hillside, you stood alone, you hanged alone for us, Lord Jesus. Grant that nothing less than that kind of commitment may be the standard towards which we press for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.